as I read Hosea 8:13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, welcome everyone this morning to Grace Harvest Church. We're in our study of Hosea, and today we find ourselves in Hosea chapter 8. Does your heart ever cry out for justice? It seems most all humanity does, whether they're Christians or not. When the crime is committed, they want justice. They want justice to be done. Especially if it affects us personally, we want everything to be made known and the criminal to be held responsible. As we continue our study through Hosea, Hosea chapter 8 continues to lay out the reasons judgment must fall on Israel. Verse 13 is clear. It's what I titled this sermon today, Now He Will Remember Their Iniquity and Punish Their Sins. This might stir some feelings in you because in our liturgy we read and proclaimed that He will not remember our sins anymore. And so we're going to look at that, maybe seeming contradictions in the Bible. But verse 13 is clear. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. How can we preach the gospel of grace from this text? How can we quote over and over again our favorite scriptures like, Come let us reason together, saith the Lord, Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Or Jeremiah 31:34, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This scripture from Jeremiah quoted in our study of Hebrews last fall. Hebrews 8:12 quoted that scripture in Jeremiah 31:34. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. If we look outside of chapter 8 in Hosea, we can see some hope. In the closing chapter, if you have read ahead in Hosea, there's some beautiful scriptures in the last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14. One of them is verse 4. Hosea says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So, got to point us toward a little bit of hope here in the future, because chapter 8, if we were just looking at chapter 8 and we didn't know a whole lot more, what could we gain from chapter 8, and how could we preach the gospel from this chapter? And from what is revealed into this chapter. So we want to look at some of the verses in Hosea chapter 8. And then we want to see how this seemingly contradiction of, will he remember our sins? He's saying directly he will remember their sins. Or will he not remember their sins? Let's look. Hosea 8:1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. We see the warning of the prophet. Set the trumpet to your lips. He's sounding an alarm, and he's been sounding alarm in all of the previous chapters. God is warning the people through the prophet Hosea of their sin and to repent and return to the Lord. And up to this point, we do not see any repentance. So here in chapter 8, Hosea's warning again, set the trumpet to your lips. And he says, one like a vulture. Some translations will translate this word into eagle. One like a vulture or eagle is hovering over, it appears, you know, over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. Why? Why is this eagle or vulture hovering over the house of the Lord? Why? What's going on? They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So God's going to list here how they have transgressed the covenant and rebelled against the law. We can gain a lot of the history just from that first verse. He's pointing back toward the whole covenant of the law given with Moses. They would have had this whole history. They would have had this read. They would have had this memorized from the time of their youth, the understanding and the history of Israel, and especially the story of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They would also have known the blessings of living under that covenant, and they would also have known the curses of disobeying that covenant. So it's pictured like this nation is hovering over them, vultures, feed on dead things. Eagles are predatory birds. They devour things and carry them off. This would be Israel's fate. This is what would happen. Why? Why is this judgment coming? Because they've transgressed my covenant, the Lord says, and rebelled against my law. God's judgment is just, is it? Is it righteous wrath and anger toward his people? Is it fully known to them, the penalty of this agreed upon law? And if so, where? Where were they supposed to know this from? One place, and it's throughout all the Old Testament leading up to this time, and especially a clear place is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God lists the blessings of the covenant of the law in verses 1 through 14. After that, verses 15 through 68 of Deuteronomy 28, God lists the curses for disobedience to the covenant of the law. And if we look specifically toward verses 49 and 51, we see something very similar to Hosea 8:1. Hosea isn't saying anything new. Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 51, in the list of all these curses for disobedience to the law, it says this: the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flocks, until they have caused you to perish. That was some pretty big, hardcore, just a couple of verses of what would happen in disobedience to the covenant of the law. The curse. These were the curses. This was what would come upon you for your disobedience. The curse of the law. The curse for disobedience of the covenant. Hosea is saying, we have not done this. I've warned. We're still walking in this disobedience to the covenant, and this is what will come. Hosea 8:7, further down, leaping down for a moment, says the same thing. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. That sounds like reaping a whirlwind, doesn't it? Just that little bit of disobedience. And you can read the whole thing in Deuteronomy. And here in verse 7, it says, the standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So you're going to have this curse of the law for disobedience to the law, again listed here with grain, and no grain, no flour, no, nothing to make bread with, Even if it does yield a little bit, others will come in and take it. Deuteronomy 28:51, again in this area of the curses for the disobedience to Lot, says, it shall eat the offspring of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain. There's that heads of grain. You won't have any grain. This is the curse for disobedience to the law. Wine, you won't have any wine or oil. The increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish again. Israel has disobeyed and broken the covenant of the law. It's clear in Hosea 8:1. They agreed to the law. They said, yes, we will do it. And rather than enjoying the blessings in verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 28 for their obedience, they must suffer the curses for their disobedience. God is a just God. This is justice. Justice under the law. Judgment must come. God will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They will be carried away back into slavery, thus the reference back into Egypt in verse 13. Hosea 8:2 goes on to say, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel, in all their disobedience, are still trying to say they know God. A lot like us, a lot like the people in Jesus' day. And Jesus even said in several places, one in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? This is Israel. We're Israel. We know you, Lord. And God's saying, you don't know me. You're not doing what I say. You're not doing what I've commanded. In Matthew 7, Jesus says the same thing, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, you hear that, does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Israel's coming with sacrifices. They're laying out tons of sacrifices we've heard about in all that these previous chapters. But to obey is better than sacrifice, the prophet Samuel told King Saul. That's what he thought. We'll just offer sacrifices. But to obey, God's after your heart. He's after you coming with a sacrifice, but with your whole being with that sacrifice. Not just, here's a sacrifice, God, now I can go do whatever I want. No, God's calling him out on that. I mean, it's in Hosea 8:2, Israel's saying, we know you, God. But in response, God has already said, you don't know me. And in these following verses, he's going to list out a case against them why they don't know him. Verse 8:3 says, Israel has spurned the good. His law was good. His law was righteous. His commandments were meant to lead them into blessing, but they had spurned the good. Spurned is a real strong word. It means to disdain, to rebel with contempt and disdain. Spurn is a strong word. God's calling them out. When you don't do what I say, when you come and just pretend and your heart's not in it, you're spurning me. God's calling them out. You've spurned the good, and the enemy will pursue you. That's the deal for their disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 again, looking back it out, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. That's what will happen before your enemy. You've spurned the good, and your enemy will pursue you. There's hope in Leviticus, even under the law. God knew the disobedience would come under his commandments. In Leviticus 26:14 through 17, there's a list of ways that Israel could be restored, even in their disobedience. But Leviticus 26:14 begins with, but if you will listen to me and will do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and favor, consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. When we walk in disobedience, we spurn God's word. We spurn God's laws. Our disobedience is a horrible thing to God. It is spurning what he has asked us to do. And this is what God is calling them out. It's no small matter, he's saying through the prophet. And in Hosea 8:4, he said, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for their own destruction. You see, they haven't prayed. We read in our liturgy today from Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, about in all your ways acknowledge him. All your ways. Not only were they not acknowledging him in all their ways, they weren't even acknowledging God when they were doing something as important as placing a king over them. Princes, very, very important. Who is your leader? He says, they've made kings, but not through me. They haven't even acknowledged God and asked for guidance from God for something as important as that decision about their kings and those who would be over them. They made kings without God's consent or approval. They had also fashioned idols with silver and gold, which the next few verses goes on to describe. Hosea 8, 5 through 6, God is saying, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Samaria is the major capital in northern Israel. And if you remember from our study of Hosea, Israel is divided. After King David and after King Solomon, this glory golden years of Israel, what has happened is Solomon's son Rehoboam, he wants to continue heavily taxing the people of Israel. And he's advised against it by the older people, don't do it. But he decides to do it. The kingdom divides over it, and all the 10 tribes of Israel go up north, and they all withdraw and say, well, we're going to appoint our own king. And they appoint Jeroboam. Follow me so far? So the first king of Israel, all the 10 tribes, Rehoboam still ruling in Judah, and little Benjamin stays behind. They don't have heard to get a mention hardly. But they stay behind with Judah. Still the true king of Israel. It's in the line of David. This guy's making some bad mistakes, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, but Israel separates and they appoint Jeroboam as king. We read about this in 1 Kings, especially chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Would Hosea and all the people have known all of this? Yeah, they're living in this. They know their history. They know their Bible. All of this is interwoven. We might not know it, but they did. This is what you can glean from Hosea chapter 8. This is what's going on. When he points out these calves, they know exactly who these calves are. They know what king set them up. They're still talking about Jeroboam the first. There's another Jeroboam the second that comes later, but they're still talking about this guy. So why did he do that? 1 Kings 12 kind of explains all that, but basically he didn't want the northern tribes. He knew they'd still want to worship. Where's the place of worship? Judah. That's where Solomon's temple is. He don't want all his people going down there to worship. They're separate. They're a separate kingdom. So he establishes place for them to worship. And you know what he does? He makes two golden calves for them to worship. Sets one up in Dan and one up in Bethel. He goes, this is where we will worship. Don't go back to Judah. And this is what is explained in 1 Kings 12. He says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. They'll try to go back there to worship. If this people go and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again back to them, to Rehoboam, to king of Judah. And they will kill me. Okay, so this is Jeroboam. This is what he's thinking here. So what does he do in verse 28? So the king took counsel, made two calves of gold. He said to the people, you've gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one at Bethel and the other in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people. Went as far as Dan to be before one of the calves, the golden calves. So this is what is coming up here, Hosea 8, 6, the calf of Samaria. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then God's judgment upon it is it shall be broken to pieces. If you remember what happened to Aaron when he made the golden calf and they worshiped while Moses was up on the mountain, our hearts immediately run to idols. We don't worship the true and living God. We immediately run to worship something else. May not look like a golden calf. May look like money. May look like work. It may look like loving something, anything more than God. But that's what your idol is if it's before God. And so this is what's happening with Aaron. This is what's happening with Jeroboam. Again, for 2 Kings 23:15, what happens with that, those golden calves, is a good king comes along later. His name is King Josiah. And we named our second son Josiah. A beautiful name, a beautiful man of God in the Word. I just loved it. Josiah turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Our own son Josiah did that with us and our family at a time in our life. And it's just a beautiful story. In 2 Kings 23:15, moreover, the altar at Bethel, remember where Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves at Bethel? The high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he, King Josiah, pulled it down, burned it, reduced it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. He destroyed the false gods. He didn't try to just turn the people back and say, worship God. I mean, he went after the false gods and tore them down, broke them into pieces and dust. So that's when that part of Hosea 8:6 is fulfilled. The calf of Samaria, God says, I'll break it to pieces. And he does through Josiah. Just wanted to give you that little tidbit of history, fulfilling that. I love that. But what's happening here through the next verses, 8 through 11, they describe Israel, God does, as a useless vessel. You see, when you're not serving God and worshiping God, you're useless to God. When you're walking in disobedience to God, he describes Israel here as a useless vessel because they have become like the nations around them. They're doing the same things that the nations around them have done. They're worshiping the same gods. These calves, Baal, one of their great symbol was a bull, you know, and that's what Israel is worshiping, just like the nations around them do. They're not distinct like God called them to be. They're not seeking the Lord. They're seeking alliances with the nations around them. They're searching for political power to protect them, not God. They're not looking to, like what Rifle read in Psalm 120, I look to the hills from which comes my help. My help comes from the Lord. They weren't doing that. They're looking to Egypt. They're looking to Assyria. They're going to them like, hey, let's get some political alliances. Protect us, all right? Countries around us, God does not approve of that at all. So they're doing that. God has that against them. They're paying tribute, it says in these verses. That means they're paying these nations, for security. They're doing all of this in these following verses. And there are the very countries that will come in and swoop them down like an eagle and carry them captive and deport them because they see their weakness. You're paying us, we'll just come and take everything. It exposed their weakness, and it didn't buy them any peace. And as we know, in 722 BC, Hosea is prophesying right before this time, Assyria swooped down, and they utterly destroyed Israel. They killed them. The vultures and dead bodies picked their dead bodies in the field. They had no one to bury them, no one to scare off the birds, exactly what the law said. And then God spared a remnant, but he carried that remnant away, and they were deported to Assyria, some back into Egypt, but regardless, they were deported back into slavery because they would not heed the word of the Lord, and they faced God's curse of breaking the covenant with him, of breaking the law of God. So God brings that back up in Hosea 8:12. Were I to write for him my laws, this was God's law to them, but even if he were to write more laws by the tens of thousands, they would be regarded as a strange thing to them. They're not heeding God's law. It's not adding more laws. Even if he added more laws in Hosea 8:12 through 14, they wouldn't heed it. Still talking about the covenant of the law, the breaking of it. We can glean that from Hosea 8. That's what's going on. And then verse 13, where I got the title of our text to. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Their sacrifice are meaningless because they're not walking in obedience. God doesn't accept those sacrifices. He wants the heart in the sacrifice. He wants the obedience, okay? And he's not fooled by you bringing a sacrifice. He's not fooled by fake worship. He sees right into the heart, and he says, are you legit in this? Are you walking according to my word? And we here at Grace Harvest Church, we desire to worship him in spirit and in truth. We desire for our lives to match up and walk in obedience to the Lord and obey him. And when we come to worship, it's only a product of our soul's life before God. We worship you, God, in spirit and in truth. Come on, amen, worshipers. Amen. And, you know, God sees, and he sees that their heart isn't in their sacrifice. They're walking in complete disobedience. And here's what God says. Now, Hosea is saying, he, God, will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. They'll return to slavery. God will spare a remnant and haul them out back into slavery again. For Israel has forgotten his maker. That's it. Forgotten God. Built palaces. And he goes down into Judah. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I'll send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Interesting historical point. When Assyria took all the northern tribes captive, they went in to take Judah too. No one was stopping them. They were the empire of the day, fierce. And they went in to take Judah, and they captured all the fortified cities of Judah. They were just stomping right in, and they got around Israel to capture it. And this is during the time of Isaiah too. Isaiah is a prophet with the southern kingdom of Judah, and Hezekiah's in there, and he calls in Isaiah and he says, look, this is what, and they go before the Lord in prayer. And he said, this army will wipe us out like they wiped all of us. God, what do you want us to do? You can read all of this in the Bible. God spares them by miraculously sending an angel upon the encampment of 180,000, like in one night, wipes out the Assyrian armor. They just fall dead, and they go out after months of rampaging and siege against Judah, against the temple, against Jerusalem, and they're just wiped out in one night. And they run tail back and go, whoa, we came up against something we couldn't defeat there. And God decides to spare Judah for another 140-150 years before they're taken captive into Babylon. So you might remember that story. So they eventually do succumb to an enemy because they continue in their sin. But for a while, that one act of Hezekiah's repentance and call in Isaiah and said, you just tell us what to do and we'll do it, whatever God says. And they repent, and God spares Judah at that time. But all of their, just like Hosea says here, all of their fortified cities in Judah up to Jerusalem, when they surround it, they wiped them out. They're fortified. I mean, they had huge, giant cities protecting before you got to Jerusalem, and Assyria just marched through them like nothing, just wiping them out. So, horrific is the disobedience of God's people. Judgment must come upon Israel's disobedience. The curse of the law must befall them for their disobedience to the law and the covenant in which they live under. So God is love. But God is also just. Here's a tension in all of Scripture. And it leads us, and here's how I'll kind of leap into it, is a little bit about another prophet who's prophesying at the same time as Hosea. His name was Jonah. Jonah's called the Nineveh. That's actually the Assyrian city of evil, where all this evil comes and conquers Israel, Assyria. God's calling Jonah to that city, and he don't want to go. Who would? They're the evil people. You know, they're pagans, they're slaughtering, they're evil, murderous people, you know. And God says, go to them and warn them that I'm going to destroy them. Jonah goes, I ain't going, I'm going the other way. Story is swallowed by a whale, spit up on shore. Okay, I'll go, God. He goes reluctantly, and here's Jonah's sermon. It's kind of like Hosea chapter 8, but it's even shorter. It's 8 words long. It takes him 3 days to walk through Nineveh. That's a big city. 3 days to walk through it. And here's Jonah's sermon, his 8-word sermon. Over and over again. In Jonah 3:4-5. Jonah began to go through the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Ready for his 8-word sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Can you believe this? These heathen scoundrels repent over that eight-word message. There ain't anything in it. It's like Hosea chapter 8. You're going to be judged. God's going to remember your sins. You're going to be overthrown in 40 days. That's it. And here's when the people repent, the king repents. And the king at the time of the Assyrians, of Nineveh, here's what he says in Jonah 3:9. He hears the sermon. They're going to be overthrown in 40 days. That's it. And here's what he says. Who knows? He doesn't know from what Jonah preached. He doesn't know. He says, but who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There's nothing in that about Jonah's sermon. If you guys repent, he'll forgive you and relent of his anger, but otherwise you're going to be destroyed. The king doesn't even know that. The king goes, let's just repent all out. Perhaps. Maybe. We don't know. They didn't glean any of that from Jonah's sermon. Perhaps he'll relent of his anger and he will be spared. He's just guessing. The sermon is just God is just and he is holy and you're done. You're gone in 40 days. You will be wiped out. That's Jonah's message. And he likes preaching it. And he hopes it comes true. But as we know, Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had, said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And you know how Jonah responds, right? Really mad. Really, really, really mad. And what does Jonah say? Displeased Jonah exceedingly. You cannot get any angrier than Jonah was. As angry as you've ever been in your life, Jonah was 10 times more angry than that. Pretty angry, right? Displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said to you when I was still in my country? That is why I made haste and fled the opposite direction to Tarshish. For I knew," this is what he knows about God, more than anything else about God, "for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I knew that about you, and that's why I didn't want to go. Because I knew if I warned them and they repented, you were a loving God and you would forgive them. How does Jonah know this so deeply about God? How did the people of Hosea in chapter 8, when all they got was judgment is coming, how were they supposed to know God was this way? Because it's just rooted in all of the Bible. It's rooted in all of their history up to that point. And it's rooted very specifically in one verse that all of us really need to know. And in a story in Exodus 33 and 34, it's rooted in the story where God's not going to go with Israel. They've kind of rebelled already and stubborn. You know, Aaron's built this golden calf. They're continuing to struggle. And God's just like, okay, Moses, lead the people. I ain't going with you. They're stubborn, rebellious people. You just take them. And Moses says, I ain't going unless you're going with me. You might as well just kill us all now because I ain't going. And God, you know, he goes, okay, Moses, I'll go with you and the stubborn people. He goes, and I ain't going to go till you show me your glory. And people have written hymns about this. Anyone ever sing Rock of Ages? Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. From Exodus 33, the story where God hid Moses in the cleft, put his hand over him and passed before him with all of his glory. He wouldn't see the Lord, but he'd see his rear glory passing by. Like, hid him in a cliff in the rock. Let me hide myself in thee. You know, no man shall see God's face and live, but he got to see the passing glory of God. He says, I'll go with you. And boy, that was enough. And you know what he proclaims when he's passing with all that glory? It's one place, and all the Hebrews knew it. All Israel knew it. They knew this story, and this was key. This is key in Jonah. This is what he's quoting. He's quoting Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. When God proclaimed his name, he proclaimed who he was to Moses when he passed by with that glory. And this is how God described himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is God proclaiming who he is about himself. He himself proclaiming himself. Okay, one place in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what Jonah quoted. I knew you were a God like Exodus, what passed before Moses and proclaimed his name. I knew you were like this. I knew you'd do this. But that verse also goes on to say, and feel the tension of this fully, because God's proclaiming his name, and he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? What else will God do? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Whew, you talk about confusing. This is what our sermon's about today. Is he going to remember our sins and bring judgment upon us like that, not forgiving the guilty? Or is he going to forgive us? It's like, what's he going to do? Is he going to remember our sins like Hosea is saying in 8:13 and bring judgment, fierce, because of his holy, just, righteous wrath upon a sinful people? Or like Jeremiah, he said he's going to forgive our sins and remember our iniquities no more. Is he going to remember our sins no more or forgive our sins? Which one of these two are you going to be, God? You said your name is both, right? He's saying, I'll do both. So people write books about contradictions in the Bible. I read some when I was in college. Pretty shake you up, man, in your faith, man, when you really dig into them. God's saying this in one place, saying that in another. Doesn't make sense. Bible ain't worth trusting. Just like this. God says one place he's going to remember your sins. Another place he says he's not going to remember them. What's he going to do? You can't trust this Bible. It's all over the place. But God, even in the mention of his name here, says he's both those things. How is he going to do it? And all through the Bible, the Old Testament, there's this tension. God going to forgive us now? Oh, he forgave us. Is he going to slay us? Oh, he slayed us. He held us accountable and guilty. Is he going to forgive us? Oh, he forgave us. Oh, great. And he killed us. You know. And then people confused kind of the Old Testament God with the New Testament God. They go, well, in the Old Testament, God really slayed people. And now he doesn't slay people. Like, he's some kind of different God. You know, like, this isn't really still his name, you know, that he's going to hold the guilty accountable. But Hosea is still saying, he's going to hold you all accountable. That's it in Hosea 8. You're held accountable. He's going to remember your sins. He's bringing it. So, what's he going to do? How do we reconcile this tension in the scripture? There's much about the reconciliation, about how God is both in the Bible. But a real clear place where it's talking about the curses for disobedience, which is what Hosea 8 is saying. He's listing the curses, right? We've looked at that, Deuteronomy 28. You guys are doing this, here's the curse, right? Here, you're doing this, and in verse 1, you're breaking and transgressing my law, I'm going to do this. You're not going to have grain, why? Because it's a disobedience is a curse for you disobeying. So he's listing all those curses. And here's what Paul says to the Galatians. And he says it throughout all scripture, trying to work out, is God forgiving or is God going to hold us accountable? He's going to be both. His name is both. So this tension is finally resolved. And here's one point where it's resolved. Galatians 3, we'll begin in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Did you hear that? Under a curse. Referring to these curses, Deuteronomy 28, Hosea, you're going to face your sins. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You're under the curse. Why? Why are we under a curse? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. Not just a few of them, like, you know, I keep 9 out of the 10 commandments, you know. This even came up on a talk show with women, and they were talking about the 10 commandments. And the lady was saying, yeah, all of us have broken the 10 commandments. And this lady said, I haven't. And she goes, I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I don't have any other gods before God. You know, blah, blah, blah. You know, she was, you know, making her deal. And the lady said, have you ever lied? And she goes, well, yeah. Is that one of them? And what's God saying here through the Apostle Paul to the Galatians is, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, you're going to be held accountable. He will remember your sins. If you're trying to justify yourself by the law, he can remember one iota where you broke it, and you're guilty of it all. That's how strict the law was. God is a God who will hold the guilty accountable. You're going to be held accountable for every law you've ever broken. Okay? James said the same thing. This is backed up in several other places, and you see this throughout the Bible, and especially throughout the New Testament. James 2, verse 10 said, for whoever keeps the whole law, sounds pretty good, right? Man, you're really doing good. But fails in one point, has become guilty of it all. Saying the same thing. You're under a curse, under the law. God required perfect obedience. Really? Even Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount that everybody wants to live by. You want to live by the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You think he's easing up from the law? No. He brought it down harder. Harder. You think you're keeping the law? You think you haven't committed adultery? Have you lusted after a woman? You've committed adultery. You think you have never murdered? Have you ever said you fool to somebody? You idiot? You moron? We used to have the word when we were growing up. You know, this really, really cut down word. I don't even know where it came from. Maybe we made it up. You eat Tahoe? I don't know what that meant, but it was bad. That was fighting words with us brothers. You know. You've murdered your brother in your heart. That's what Jesus says. He says, if you know, you better be perfect like your heavenly Father's perfect. He's saying everyone's going to be held accountable. You want to try to live by the law? Jesus laid it out. That's it. And it's more than you could ever even think or imagine. And you're all guilty. The Pharisees didn't admit that, of course. Well, we're good. But the humble and contrite of heart, he will not despise. And many repented, said, you're right. We're condemned under the law, and we deserve the curse of the law. And that's what it needs to bring you to. Hosea 8:13 is, he will remember your sins. He will not forgive your iniquity. You will be held accountable. And that's got to humble you. That's what Hosea 8 is all about. That's what Hosea is going for. He's going for it. Got to admit it. The law is holy and demands perfect keeping of it for the blessings. If you want those blessings, in Deuteronomy 28:1-14, it's got to be kept perfectly. But the curses for disobedience, even in one area, will bring all of these curses upon you. But Galatians is saying that there's hope for this curse to be removed. How? How is this tension resolved? How is it that God's going to hold us accountable, guilty for all of our sins, and at the same time bring all the blessings of God? How is he going to do it? Well, not through keeping the law. Not by us, anyway. Because in Galatians 3:11, he goes on to say, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one's ever done it. No one's ever kept it perfectly. No one will ever be justified by keeping the law perfectly. But here's some hope. The righteous shall live by faith. Quoting another prophet. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So if we try to be right before God by keeping his law, we will all fail. And he will remember our sins. Yes, you're right. So we have all sinned. We've all transgressed the holy law of God. And we're all cursed. But it's saying Jesus Christ became a curse for us. So are we all doomed? Without Jesus, we are. We're all doomed. So no, we're not all doomed. We must have faith. There's hope. The righteous will be justified by faith. So Galatians 3:13, this glorious, I think we should have this like tattooed on our heart somehow, and I believe it is, through the Holy Spirit. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Can you imagine preaching that to Hosea chapter 8 guys going, the Messiah's coming, and he will become a curse for all your disobedience. This tension will be resolved. Can you imagine telling Jonah when he's in displeased and anger against God, saying God's going to resolve the tension of whether he's going to judge and be holy against sin and hold them accountable, or is he going to forgive them with his steadfast love? And if Jonah could have had the cross preached to him, Messiah, Mashiach, will die on a cross and will become a curse for you and all of Israel's disobedience and bring salvation to them. Whew, I'm telling you, they would have tap danced and jumped around like you've never seen joy celebrated. And this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what happened on the cross. You want to know how you were saved? You want to know how you were saved on the cross? Jesus hung up there for all your disobedience to every iota of the law. And you know why he could do it and be a satisfying sacrifice once and for all? Because he perfectly kept the law and never broke it. Peter says, not even with a word of his mouth. The perfect one went to the cross and became a curse for us. That's strong language. As much as we've spurned God, God, Jesus, took the spurning on himself. He became a curse for us. For it is written, he's going to quote out of the Old Testament and under the law, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. This was profound. I mean, the Romans, we think, invented hanging people on a tree, one of the most torturous ways of death ever invented. But in Deuteronomy, God was already prophesying that his Messiah would become a curse for us and hang on a tree. For a man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Jesus was cursed for us. He bore the curse of our disobedience to the law. In Galatians 3:14 says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. I mean, that's what we're seeing when we're singing the song Blessing. You know, the blessing's come. The blessing has come. Now you can read Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 14 and say, I got all these blessings. And you know how I got them? Because Jesus became the curse of all those for me. And now I receive the blessing of God in Jesus. And that's exactly what Galatians 3:14 says. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, man. Where is the tension resolved from Hosea 8? He will remember your sins. To Jeremiah, he will not remember your sins. Where is it resolved? Right there. The cross of Calvary, Jesus on it. He both fully loves us, and his just, righteous wrath fell upon Jesus instead of us. He bore it for us, and that satisfied God. That satisfies God, and it is the only thing that satisfies God, and Jesus is and always will be the only way, the only truth, and the only life that leads to the Father, because he's the only one that was obedient to the Father and bore the curse for us for our disobedience. There is no other, and there is no other that even compares to him. No Buddha, no Muhammad, and no one else even compares to the righteous shall live by faith and trust in him and him alone. For by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone is our salvation. And it is only him that the tension of whether he will remember our sins or not is met at the cross of Christ on Calvary. Amen? Amen. 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 So as we celebrate communion, what we're celebrating is Jesus' broken body for us. We're celebrating his blood shed for us and his body broken for us. So if you're visiting us and you put your trust in Jesus, come and take one of these and return to your seat, and we'll pray together and take communion together and remember the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks to the Father for it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body given for you. Let us partake of the bread together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we savor this bread. We savor what it represents. Our soul once abhorred your rules and spurned your commands. You've written your laws on our heart through your Holy Spirit, just by faith, trusting in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did at the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly, I can't believe that you willingly offered your body for me, a sinner, and all of us sinners, and bore our rebellion against God's holy laws when you kept it perfectly. Thank you, Jesus, for your body given for us and broken for us upon the cross. In like manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. When you do, do this in remembrance of me and remember my death until I come. Let us partake of the cup together. Jesus, you're the object of our faith. Your shed blood is what cleanses us from all sin. Anoint our hearts, Lord, to sing to you, Jesus, to sing to you, one who died upon that cursed tree and shed his blood for us. Your body was broken for us. O mighty King of the universe, you died for us. Anoint our hearts with that truth. Help our anoint our hearts to worship you in spirit and truth together as the body here of Christ at Grace Harvest Church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.